من استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's khutbah was one of the importance of silence. And the Imam began the presentation by talking about the importance of teaching children silence as much as we should teach them speech. We tend to be very concerned about teaching the children, you know, making sure that they speak properly and giving them the full opportunity to speak, but we tend not to emphasize the importance of being quiet at certain times. Because though speech is a quality which distinguishes man from the rest of creation, it has a good side to it and it has a bad side. And if words are said when they should not be, they can become harmful. They can hurt others, hurt yourself, hurt others. And we know much of the ill feelings which develop in the society are a result of words which were said which should not have been said. Cursing people, spreading rumors, talking about people behind their backs, what we call backbiting. These are among the acts which are prohibited in Islam, which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, by way of revelation, has commanded us to avoid. And all of these are a result of speech, of talking, their words. Words which create harm. And words may be said inadvertently. A person may say something not intending harm, but it may even produce harm. This is why the Prophet ﷺ had said that a man will speak words which are pleasing to Allah, which he considered to be of no great importance, yet Allah will raise his station in the next life because of them. Similarly, a man may speak some words which are incorrect, inadvertently, thinking that they're no big thing, it's just something said. But these same words may cause him to go to hell, to be punished in hell as a result. So it is very essential for us, as adults, parents, to train our children in silence, knowing when to be silent. There are times when they should speak, and there are times when they should be silent. And when they speak, they have to be trained to control their tongue, in the sense that they will only say things which are acceptable Islamically. They should be trained not to engage in idle talk, useless talk. This should be minimized. And one of the best ways to train them is by ourselves being not involved in useless, idle talk. Because it is in this useless, idle talk that we may say something which we consider to be nothing, yet the consequences may be very great.
very harmful to us on the day of judgment. So we should look after our children with regard to their speech by stopping them from speaking when they are talking nonsense, training them Islamically, providing them with correct guidance so that what they do have to say will be of worth Islamically. And we should also protect them by having some control over their friends, because their friends may have a much greater effect on them than even the family. Those children that they play with at school, after school, whatever, they will be affected by them. If these children are of bad character, known to use bad words, then our children will be affected by them. So it is very important that we control the environment that our children grew up in. This is one of the things that Muslims who are in minority situations, whether in the Philippines or in America, it is very important that they develop their own institutions within which the children would be raised. Because when a child is placed in a public school, the schools that are run by the government, then they will come under the influences of that society. A society in which the use of bad words, cursing, etc. is commonplace, normal. So we should not be surprised when we put our children there that we find them using words which we consider to be unacceptable. And these words represent ideas, and they will be affected. Their concepts will be affected if they grew up within such systems. So it is essential, one of the primary responsibilities of Muslims, to establish Muslims who are in a minority situation in countries, to establish schools, alternative schools for their children. One of the ways in which the speech of the children becomes affected negatively is also music. The songs which are produced by the music industry contain, especially in these times, it contains a lot of corruption. Ideas which are corrupt, words which are harmful. And the children, by listening to this music, listening to these ideas, these words, this goes into their subconscious. Maybe you don't hear them repeating it directly in front of you, but it is going into the subconscious and affecting them. And eventually it will come out. It may come out in ways which you never imagined. You wonder, how is the child doing this, or how is he saying this at this point in time? This is be a result of listening to such music, which, as I said, contains, for the most part in these times, concepts and words which are totally unacceptable, morally corrupt, destructive. So, knowing when to be silent in a society and when to speak, what to speak, plays a major role in the healthy development of the society. When a person speaks, he should speak that which is of benefit, that which is good. And in that way, he fosters good feelings, good relationships. He benefits people. People are educated. When he is silent, when he has nothing good to say and he's silent, he also benefits people by protecting them from his useless talk, protecting them from words which may lead to rumors and backbiting, deception. And this is why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said, "من يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر فليقل الخير أو ليصمت." That whoever believes in Allah in the last day, that is, man kana yu'minu billah, and such a person who believes in Allah in the last day, should either speak that which is good, or he should be silent. The Prophet has linked silence and good speech with faith. Whoever believes in Allah and the last day. The opposite of this is that a person who speaks whatever comes to his mind, speaks things which are evil and harmful, such a person's faith in Allah on the last day is then questionable. By the Prophet ﷺ linking good speech and silence with belief in Allah on the last day, he is doing so to emphasize to us the importance. Because truly, if we believe in Allah, and Allah has spoken so much in the Quran with regards to speaking good things, he refers to the covenant which he made with the believers, and amongst the things that they were required to do was, as he said, وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنًا, that you should speak, whatever you speak to people should be good. And so many other places we find him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, prohibiting us from backbiting, you know, cursing people, calling them by names which are not acceptable to them, etc., nicknames, etc. If we believe in Allah and He has prohibited these things and told us to do these things, then we should do it if our belief is true. Similarly, if we would speak idly, harmful words, etc., it is as if we are saying we don't believe in the Day of Judgment, that we one day will have to stand before Allah and to answer for what we have said. This is why he said that those who believe in the Day of Judgment will not do these things. It doesn't mean actually that if you did it you don't believe, but it does indicate that your belief is weak. It's weak, because if it were strong, if you were conscious of the Day of Judgment, if you were reflecting on Allah and conscious of the Day of Judgment, you would be careful about what you say. And the principle which the Imam pointed out was that we should avoid a lot of talk in general. Because when people speak a lot, when they talk a lot, it tends to lead to contradictions. You say one thing at one time and you say another thing at another time. Your ideas start to become mixed up, etc. Furthermore, what it does is it decreases your activity. You know, when people do a lot of talking, they don't do too much action. You know, talking becomes an excuse for little action. There's a time for action, and there's a time for talking. As the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "من رأى منكم منكرا فليغير بيده." فَإِلَّمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَبِلِسَانِهِ. And whoever sees evil should stop it with his hands. And if he's unable to do so, then he speaks out against him. In other words, action precedes when you're in a position of authority, or you're in a position in which you can act on something, you should do so before talking. If you won't talk when you should be acting, then it will lead to further corruption in the land. For example, the situation in Bosnia today. This situation where Muslims are being massacred daily. Every day Muslims are losing their lives, being tortured in the most heinous of manners. Simply because they're Muslims. And they're Muslims who hardly even know Islam. Many of them are virtually disbelievers in terms of their practice, no difference between them and the others. But because they have been identified as Muslims, they carry identity cards which says that their nationality is Muslim. It's the only country in the world where the nationality is identified as being Muslim. Just merely because of that, they are being massacred. Is this a time for talk? No. This is a time for action. The people need help. That help is for, you know, primarily military help. Food, yes, it's good, send food and medicine. But if you are not providing military help, all you're sending is food, then you're just fattening them up for the kill. And then they're saying, thank you very much for the food and the medicine, but we need military help. But the Muslim world is just talking to the UN, oh please do this, you know, talking, yes we should, and you know, this leader and that leader, talk. Oh God, what a terrible situation here. So what is the result of this? The result is corruption. Corruption here. Muslims are being massacred because the majority of those in authority in the Muslim world are just talking. A lot of talk. Sounds very pretty, very nice. But it is an excuse for not acting. That's what it has become. And this is a grave sin. This is why Muslims, you know, are enjoined to minimize the talk and make a lot of action. We talk when it is necessary to talk. And of course there are times when talk is all that you can do. And talk can be of the greatest of value. The Prophet ﷺ has said that the greatest martyr is the one who speaks the truth to a tyrant, a ruler who is a tyrant. This man who will stand up for the truth, speaks the truth in his presence, knowing this man is going to kill him, he's a tyrant ruler. When you speak the truth in front of him, you lose your head. But he does so. There is a time. But we have to know the time. And a lot of talk also, this can lead to pride. A lot of talk can lead, for the person who's talking, doing a lot of talking, to pride. You know, he goes around the country, all over the place, giving talks, people are, you know, cheering and so on and so on. He starts to get, you know, drunk with the success or the ability that he has to affect people. And this can affect that person who's speaking very negatively. Similarly, people get into this kind of syndrome where they want people to come and motivate them. So you find in many communities they bring people through time and time again to come and talk to them, you know, to excite them, to affect them. But as soon as the person is gone after his speech, they go back to the way they were. So the talk becomes a form of entertainment. They're entertained, but it does not produce action in them. We don't want talk to turn into this type of system of entertainment. No. What is said should be of educational value leading to action. So when we invite people to come and talk, we should have a program. We should come out of that. So there's something practical coming out of it. So huge amounts of Muslim money that are spent on conferences. You know, it's one of the things we're plagued with, I know, in America, where they will hold these huge conferences every year. You know, thousands and thousands of people gather and spend huge amounts of money, bringing in speakers from all around the world, and living in big hotels, and all this kind of thing. All this money spent, and then people go back doing what they were doing. The Imam went on to point out from the statements of one of the early scholars by the name of An-Nawawi. He is the one who wrote the book, or compiled that book of hadith, which we know as the 40 hadiths of Nawawi, Arba'in al-Nawawiyyah. He had made a statement that every person who has reached a level of maturity and has the responsibility of the religion fully placed on him or her should know that it is better to be silent. Except when there is benefit in one's speech, when it is for the welfare of the society or for family, etc. And that whenever silence and speaking are equal, whether you said something or you didn't say something, they're equal, it is better to be silent. That is, that the basic principle or the basic position that a Muslim should hold is one of silence. Though traditionally we are described as being or capable of speech, that we have the capability of speech. The fact that we speak is what distinguishes, as I mentioned earlier, distinguishes us from the animals. This is an ability that we have. But just speaking, you know, from an Islamic point of view, just talking, because you're able to talk, whenever you can, whenever you're able, talking in that fashion is disliked. What is more like is that you are silent. And that you only speak when there is benefit in speech. And this is why also Prophet ﷺ, you know, had warned us against excessive questioning. That the excessive questioning had destroyed the people before. Asking about this little detail, that little detail, asking so much that you get away from the main idea, the main principle that was there. What it was for you to do, you forgot now because you've gotten into so much detail. So, in summing up, the general recommendation of this khutbah, today's sermon, was that Muslims be aware of the need to control the tongue. The Prophet ﷺ on one occasion had said that whoever can guarantee me what's between his two jaws, his upper jaw and lower jaw, that is his tongue, and what is between his legs, private. Whoever can guarantee me this, I will guarantee him paradise. Control of one's sexual desires and control of one's speech will guarantee one, according to the Prophet, paradise. So important. So it is essential for us when raising our children to raise them to to appreciate silence. Silence, you know, as it said in the West, silence in a famous statement is golden. It is truly, from an Islamic perspective, it is truly golden. Very important. Silence gives an individual an opportunity to reflect, to think. That he doesn't have when he is bombarded with words, ideas, and so on. And this is why, though this is a common statement in the West that silence is golden, you see the whole system in the West is one of a lack of silence. You have, what they have is they have background music. If you go into a store, department store, there will be music playing. When you get in the elevator, there will be music playing. You go into the bathroom, you'll have music piped in. All the time, music everywhere. To put you in a particular mood. To keep you from thinking and reflecting. And this is something, as I said, very important for the Muslim, that he reflect, have time to think, to reflect. And I know personally, you know, to what degree that the society, you know, Western society tends to be dependent on this factor of sound and having sound words or something, they're always going. In that, you know, when I first became Muslim and I became aware of the prohibition of music, and I stopped having records played in my place, and I would invite over some of my friends, non-Muslims, to give them da'wah, talk to them about Islam. They would come and sit in the living room, and I would notice them being uneasy, you know. And eventually, you know, they would ask me, don't you have any music? You know. Because they're so used to having something going there, you know, that they felt uncomfortable. They were silent. When we talked, when we stopped talking, there was a gap there, you know. They would want to fill the gap and try to find something to say. Because this idea of people sitting in silence was just unusual and weird. But what happens is that it really actually gives a person a chance to think and to reflect. And this is why, for example, Islam right now is spreading in the West very rapidly in the prisons. In the prison system. In the prisons in America. They did a survey about 6 months ago and they found that there were over 100,000 Muslims in prison in the United States. Not that there were Muslims who were, you know, doing crimes and ended up in prison. Some of them are. But the vast majority of them are people who, being put in prison, now they are living in a room which is, you know, 4x8 or whatever. They're cut off from the rest of the society. Long periods of silence, they have a chance now to think and reflect. This has led many, many, many of them to Islam. And this is why Islam encourages the concept, as I said, of silence. Giving a person an opportunity to reflect, to think, so that when it comes time to speak, that he speaks what should be said. That we try our utmost to only speak what is good. If somebody is talking nonsense, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes, you know, the believers in the Quran, you know, the true believers, true worshippers of Allah, as those who, when people are engaged in idle talk, they pass by them saying salam. They just give them salam to the people. They avoid sitting with them in idle talk. And that if you are in a gathering, the believers, you're in a gathering, people are talking idle talk, that you avoid it until they change their, what they're talking about, to something beneficial. These are some of the qualities of the believers. So we should, if we are truly seeking to please Allah, to perfect our faith with regard to Allah, regard to the Day of Judgment, then we should be very careful about what we say. We should speak when there is something good to say, and be silent when there is nothing. InshaAllah, I'll stop at this point, and if people had any questions they would like to raise, they may raise them now. If one of the boys could go down to the section where the sisters are, where the women are, if they have any questions that they have written, they could collect them and raise them up. This doesn't mean you shouldn't ask any questions. Go ahead. Alaykum salam wa
rahmatullah. I heard someone mention my sister brothers of mine was saying that this talking bad about people is only valid for Muslims talking about other Muslims, but we can talk bad about Christians to anybody else if they're not Muslims. And said that bad fighting doesn't apply to the Catholics, nor Christians, nor Christians.
Is this true? This is not true. The question, for those who didn't hear it, was in regards to the statement by some people that we have been prohibited to backbite the believers, speaking bad about the believers. But as to disbelievers, we can speak badly about them freely. No, this is not the case. To do that is to do like what the Jews did with regards to the taking of interest. So the taking and giving of interest, this is prohibited right across the board. However, they have distorted, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that they have distorted the text to read that it is prohibited for the Jews to take interest from their fellow Jews. But to take it from the Gentiles, the non-Jews, it's okay. You see? This comes under that same kind of category. No. The speaking ill of people is something which is prohibited across the board. If you get in the habit of doing so with regards to non-Muslims, you will end up doing so with regards to Muslims. And what is evil, what is harmful in Islam, what is prohibited, it is always across the board. Furthermore, We should realize too, when we talk about backbiting, that this is in regards to saying something about a person which they would not like said, which is in fact true. This is classified in Islamic law as backbiting, which the Prophet ﷺ prohibited, which Allah said was equivalent to eating the flesh of your dead brother. Because when he had spoken of the prohibition of backbiting, one of the companions had asked him, but what if what we are saying is true about the person? Prophet ﷺ said, that was backbiting. If what you have said is a lie, then you've entered into slander, an even greater sin, one which in the case of where it involves saying that a person has committed adultery or fornication, that you may receive the penalty of 80 lashes for slander. So we have to be very careful that just because something that we're saying about the person is true, it doesn't mean that it is now allowable, no? If it is something which that person would not like said, it should not be said. However, there are certain exceptional circumstances. And these are the ones wherein that information is necessary for the protection of the rights of others. For example, somebody comes to you and says, well, listen, such and such a person wants to borrow some money from me. What do you think? Now, if you had an experience with that person wherein that person borrowed money from you and never returned it, it becomes your duty to inform that person. I mean, you don't have to curse the person, this person is a this and a that and a that. No, you don't have to, you've gone overboard now. You just give them the information. Well, you know, my experience is that I loaned this person money and he didn't return it. So to protect that fellow Muslim, you pass on that information. In a court case, for example, you know, where the person's rights, you know, may be lost if you do not give information to protect that person, then it's necessary to give that information. Also in the case of marriage, you know, as occurred in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, when one of the female companions came to him, I believe her name was Fatima bint Qais, she came and asked him what she should do in regards to proposals of marriage which was given to her by Abu Sufyan and Amr ibn al-As, two of the well-known leading companions of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet Muhammad turned to her and said, you know, as for Abu Sufyan, he is stingy with his money. Stingy. I mean, normally to say this person is stingy, they don't spend their money. This is not something nice to say about a person is stingy. But he told her, because this is a situation now, she's going to marry somebody, she should know what she's getting into. So he informed her, he's a stingy person. And as for Amr ibn al-As, he beats his women. He's in the habit of beating the women to whom he's married. With the family, so you know what you're going to get into. You know. Said, my advice to you, it would be better for you to marry Usama ibn Zayd. This was the son of a former slave. Better you marry this person, and you marry them. Alhamdulillah, she was a strong believer. I mean, though she was from the upper crust of the Quraysh society, where it would be considered degrading to marry the son of her former slave, she went to the Prophet ﷺ and married Usama ibn Zayd. So here we are, the Prophet ﷺ speaking things about these companions which normally we would consider to be backbiters. That's something that's not nice. But in the circumstance of marriage, it is very essential that such information be passed on to protect the women who will be entering into such relationships.
You mentioned the prohibition of
interest. Concerning the prohibition of interest. Music. I thought I said usury. Music, its prohibition can be found in Sahih and Bukhari, as well as other collections of hadith. There's a book which has been written by one brother, Abu Bilal Kennedy, called this is in English, you can read it, called the Islamic Ruling on Music and Singing, in which the evidence has been brought together showing that the listening for a Muslim to be involved in either producing or listening to music, and that is the music that we know commonly in the society, which is produced by wind and string instruments, that this music is prohibited in Islam. For many of you who have recently come into Islam, this might be quite a blow, maybe something very heavy, because you've grown up with music, and I know for myself, you know, having grown up in that same kind of situation, also having been a musician, you know that it is something that you can become very attached to, that breaking yourself away from it is no easy task. So while I'm telling you this, and this is because the brother raised it, and it becomes a responsibility on my part to tell you this, at the same time, it is not something that normally in the case of da'wah, when we're giving and spreading Islam, that we talk about this amongst the primary things. More important that a person know about salah and zakah and fasting, understand these things and apply these things. More important that we concentrate on that than going to music. We don't tell a person that you want to become a Muslim, first thing you need to do is to turn off that radio or the record player. Because that people becoming so attached to it, this may stop them from wanting to hear anything else about Islam. So I must say, you know, this is something that we come to at a later stage. We try to lay the foundations by laying the foundations, encouraging them to read the Quran regularly, these type of things. This will help to give them the kind of strength which would make them able now to give up this attachment, to free them from the slavery of music, as we know it in society today. So, I'm just saying this to you to know that this is something which you will have to deal with, you know, and sins are on different levels. Right? I mean, the fact that you are listening to music, as I'm imagining many of you are, the fact that you do so doesn't mean that you're out of Islam. It is sinful. However, sins are on different levels. If you have major sins, ones which will carry you to hell, you know, definitely, ones which will cause you to be punished for a period of time, you know, you have different levels. Music is on the lower level, meaning that it's on the lesser, right? But it's still a sin. And it is something that you should keep in mind that eventually you have to deal with. You try to work towards it gradually, you know. But more important for you to develop the alternatives. And among the most important of the alternatives is the recitation of the Quran, which should be recited in a somewhat musical fashion. Prophet ﷺ has said, whoever does not sing the Quran and is recited in a melodious fashion does not love us. So it is. There is a certain amount, because it is a part of our nature to be attracted to music. Allah has given us a source of what we could call divinely inspired music for us to be attracted to. So we try to listen to more of Quran, try to learn the Quran, to recite it in a melodious fashion, to listen to the recitation, and benefit and fill our hearts with this. And in doing so, inshallah, we remove more and more of our dependency on that other form of music, which in fact is satanic. It is, without a doubt, satanic. This is why when you look into the lives of the musicians, etc., you see they're involved in all kinds of corruption. Though they have become, you know, the greatest, they've got so much money and everything, you look at the type of lives that they live, that they've, you know, they're very, very corrupt lives. Self-destructive. They get involved in drugs, etc., commit suicide, all kinds of things. There is definitely great harm in it to the individual as well as to the society, you know, that becomes immersed in music. And this is why also when the Prophet ﷺ taught us in the Salah, before we read Surah Al-Fatiha, the opening chapter of the Quran, we are taught by the Prophet ﷺ to say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم من حمده ونفخه ونفثه. That is, I seek refuge in Allah from Satan, the cursed, from his pride, and from his poetry. The poetry of Satan today is music. So it is something we should reflect on in our salah, as we say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم من حمده ونفخه ونفثه. We should reflect on the wisdom behind it and try to protect ourselves from the satanic poetry
which is coming to us in the form of today's modern music. Our brother's question concerns insurance. The issue of insurance was not addressed directly, as a system per se, from the Islamic text. Because insurance as we know it today was not in existence at that time. However, when we look into the system of insurance, we see a principle of interest happening, wherein a person pays a certain amount of money and will receive, under certain circumstances, huge amounts of money. He puts in $100, he receives $100,000, receive, under certain circumstances, huge amounts of money. He puts in $100, he receives $100,000, This becomes a form of interest. And it also, when you look into the system, the insurance system becomes a form of gambling. Because what you're in fact doing is, you're betting the insurance company that you will get hurt or you will die before they get out of you the money they will have to pay you when this thing hurts. They're betting. Well, the idea of replacement in the case of loss. This, to enter into an agreement like this with a particular company, in other words, they're guaranteeing for you the safe arrival of your goods, this may be acceptable in this particular form. But the form wherein, because it's not an added value, this is the value of your goods, whatever your goods were worth, this will be replaced. That is okay. But when it involves now, like life insurance, this kind of insurance is wherein, you are paying back huge amounts of money, which are less than the money that you've put in. This is where the issues of gambling and interest come into play. And I would just say that in the West, wherein it may be necessary, for example, you want to set up a school. And according to the law in the West, you are not allowed to set up and run a school unless your building has been insured for against fire, fire insurance. This is a requirement. The school is a requirement of the community, a great requirement. So in such a circumstance, where, because you are living in a minority circumstance under non-Islamic rule, you would then be allowed to pay that which you are required because of that need or that greater need for that particular institution. So where you find a Muslim finds himself or herself in such a situation, they do what is absolutely necessary. It's not just an open door that, okay, since we're in a non-Islamic circumstance, we can just deal with the banks, just go ahead and put our money in the bank, collect interest. It's an open kind of approach. No. But in circumstances where there is dire necessity, the community needs a school, there is a need for transportation for that school, that bus to carry, to pick up the children to get them to school, etc. And the bus has to be insured, you have a vehicle. The vehicle has to be insured according to the law of the state or the country or whatever. In some circumstances, you do what you have to in order to ensure the establishment of a system which the community needs for it to protect itself Islamically.
One further question then. We're talking about life experience and death in Quran, but from a logical standpoint, if I have six children, I'm working, I die, who's going to take care of them if I die? My wife's going to have to go out and bang the street in order to make sure that they get properly educated, be able to maintain the top lifestyle that I was in,
well, ultimately it is Allah who will protect them. You know, whether they have that money or they don't have the money is no guarantee that they will receive what you desired for them. You may die and they receive the money and they squander it in one way or another. There's no guarantee. And since that system of insurance is prohibited, we do not get involved in it, but at the same time we seek alternatives. See, this becomes a major issue when a Muslim lives on his own, when he is not a part of a real community. When he's a part of a real community, then he knows that if he dies, the community will look after his wife and children. But if he's on his own, the only goes to a masjid, you know, Fridays to make his salah. He just, you know, that is all that he has to do in the community life in Islam. Then of course this is going to be a major fault for him, you know. Because he leaves his family, who is going to protect them, as you said? But by Muslims knowing that they cannot live that kind of life, they become obliged to come together, to create and establish communities, or to make hijrah to other places where Muslims are, so that they can live with a community of believers, so that they will be protected. The rights of themselves, their wives, their children, etc. will be protected. They will be maintained. They will be a part of the maintenance of others. This is what it drives them and leads them to. And this is the alternative.
Well, culturally, you have
faith or not, this is not good. Well, then what do? You work towards it. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're the only one talking about Bayt al-Mal and Muslims coming together in a community, then it now becomes time for hijrah, time to get out, go where Muslims are thinking in this fashion, are trying to do something in this life. And this is why the concept of hijrah is compulsory on Muslims until the day of judgment.
When the
concept
of hijrah,
how would
you think about both?
The insurance, the question our brother was asking concerning the system, the Gursi system here, General Organization for Social Insurance, this follows, as far as I know, a principle, not that you put in money and if you die they give you a huge amount of money just automatically. But that the money is which you put in, many people put in money, this money is invested in various economic projects which increase the value of your money. And so you may receive certain benefits, you know, at the time that you stop, which were greater than the amount that you put in. This is as far as I understand, you know, person who is more familiar with the economic factors involved, you know, could, you know, give some further elaboration. And also, if a person is stopped at any point in time, whatever money he has put in is returned to him. When you deal with an insurance policy, the Western version of the insurance, now anytime you stop paying, that's it. You've lost whatever you paid, and furthermore, if anything happens to you, the next day, though you've been paying up to that point, you're eligible to nothing. So it is, I think, considerably different.
The first law, what you just described, is ghostly, is paid by definition as IRA, which is a state that you have a good insurance on. But I want to comment on what the brother was saying about insurance. That essentially, when he's talking about insurance, this $1 million payoff for your wife, this is a peaceful part of that insurance. But I think what you are trying to convey really is your peace of mind is with Allah. And this is our assurance that regardless of what happens, everything comes to Him. And anything can happen, like you can go one day, your wife can go to next to someone to squander that money in family, your kids don't have anything. So first and foremost, the peace of mind, really, when you accept this plan, comes from Allah. So you can't buy it.
You can't steal it. You can't lie for it. You have to get it from Allah. And you get this sword in the tongue.
So, you know, that I kind of got that in the conversation that, you know, well, I'm buying peace of mind. I got to get it from the insurance company. You can't get it from the insurance company. So, that's just my comment.
Alhamdulillah. Just for the sisters, in case they couldn't hear us, what our brother was saying is that, in fact, when a person is buying, when he buys into insurance, life insurance, etc., he is trying to buy peace of mind. He is buying something which will assure him that his family will be okay after he goes. But, in fact, when a Muslim believes in Allah, sincerely commits himself to Allah or herself, then this is where the peace of mind comes from. Their trust in Allah, having done whatever they could, they believe that Allah will look after those who He wills. And so, the Muslim does not seek peace of mind through stealing or begging or any route which is a prohibitive route. He instead seeks his peace of mind by committing himself to Allah, and being certain of Allah's promise that He is the one who provides and protects. Health insurance. The issue of health insurance, brother was asking if when a person goes back to the States, should he, you know, take out on vacation, whatever, take out health insurance? This is a situation where for a person to avail themselves of medical help in the society there, and, you know, medical help should really be something provided by the society. You know, people pay taxes, etc. You know, this is something which should be a part of the society where the person has to give back to the individual. And if he is in need of medical care, etc., and he cannot afford it, you know, then the society will provide it for him. You know, if it's possible even to provide it for everybody, then it should do so. So if he's in a situation where if he were to get sick or hurt in any way, you know, he does not have the economic means to look after himself in that sense, and the society insists that he has to pay a certain amount of money, you know, which would then enable himself to get medical help. This is now for his personal needs, personal direct needs. I would imagine that this would be acceptable. Oh, just before you ask, but there was another person who might have said at the back there. Well, the second one I really couldn't understand, you know. To appreciate somebody, they are hurt by being.
Yeah. And the expense of his heart is being formed by the other.
No, to praise somebody, you know, of course, praising a person excessively is prohibited in Islam. To be constantly talking about a person, praising them all the time, you know, particularly in their faith, in front of them. This is something which is prohibited in Islam. But if on occasion somebody does something which is good, and you know, you appreciate it, as you said, you appreciate it or you praise it, and that person, you know, didn't want it being done, this would not be considered a backbiting person, you know. In the first case that you spoke of, where a person may speak of a particular government, wherein there may be individuals, either the leader or other people within the government, who are in fact good people with good intentions, but the government as a whole is a corrupt government. If you speak about that government from the point of view of informing people of the evil and the harm, the fact that there are some good people within it, it doesn't mean that they are being backbitten. You know, because your intent is not to hurt those particular individuals. Your intent is to speak about a system which is harmful. Okay? Well, if he is the representative for him to be addressed in that regard, that's how it's done. I mean, he takes that responsibility. Though he may be okay, the people under him are not. You know, the fact that he's the leader, he is accepting that responsibility. So it wouldn't be considered backbiting. Okay, I'd just like to point out that there has been a change in the venue today. The people from Pizza Inn have informed us that the pizzas will not be available today. I have not spoken to them directly, I just got this indirectly. So I don't know whether this is an ongoing situation, or whether it is just for this week. But inshallah, we'll find out, and hopefully, you'll be informed next week. But I would like to say that I hope that you all are coming not merely for the pizza, but for the benefit that we hope is here in the presentation and in the discussion. No more questions, inshallah. Okay, go ahead, brother. Your question?
Yeah, I think the first question is because we have in Islam something that is called zakat. Okay, and zakat is similar to that. But if zakat is consistent, I think the answer to this question was vague. I mean, wow, please. And I need another reason so that we can give the adequate answer so that we can, you know, adjust to the situation. I mean, just a reminder for you to do a lot of work in the situation. Also, reconciliation between Zakat and social security. We do not want to go away because of the privacy between the two. And we regard to say backbiting is something directly with a leader. The leader needs to be advised before criticism. Advising first what good we can before you criticize. What are the criticisms who consider as backbiting or not? That I don't know. But I know of the system, of advising him before criticism.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I can remember, I mean, during this time, I think it was in Abbasid time, when Harun was approached by someone aggressively, and then he asked him, "Are you a prophet?" He said, "No." "Am I as bad as Pharaoh?" He said, "No." He said, "But then, if you can advise me, and you attack me mightily like that, you are not a prophet, and I am not as bad as Pharaoh, then you are said, if you are more happy, if I follow you by beheading you, you set for it." That will serve as an example so that even we should canalize our criticism and our advice to something that can be more beneficial to the society than different methods today.
Okay, what I would say with regard to that is that you brought the example of Harun al-Rashid. We also have the example of Umar ibn al-Khattab, who, according to Islam, we take guidance from. Because Prophet ﷺ said, "Follow my sunnah and the sunnah of the righteous caliph after me." And this is understood by the Ummah to refer to Abu Bakr, Umar, you know, Uthman, Ali, and also including Umar ibn al-Aziz. Now, Omar's example was that on one occasion when he was talking to people in the masjid, a man stood up and questioned him on the clothes he was wearing, criticized him, because the booty which had come back from a particular battle was a form of cloth, and one single piece of cloth was passed out to everybody. And here was Omar standing up wearing two pieces. So he asked him, "Well, what is going on here?" He criticized him for wearing two when everybody else had one. Omar then explained to him that, "In fact, I only received one, but you know, because I'm a big person, my son, who also received, gave his piece to me." And he further, on another occasion, when he made a statement concerning the mahar, the dowry which was to be given to women, that it should not exceed a certain amount, one of the women stood up and criticized him, saying, "Who are you to say this when Allah has said so?" And what we find from Umar is this, was an encouragement of the people to speak out. They have a criticism, say it, bring it out. You know, and because he felt he was following the path of the Quran and Sunnah. And he said, "If you don't, you know, find me, then you should speak out against it." And one of the companions even stood up and said, "Well, you know, if you don't, we will train you with our swords." And he encouraged him. So the idea of criticism, criticizing a leader, is something which is strongly advised and encouraged in Islam. Because if people do not feel free to criticize the leadership, then there is a tendency for that leadership to become, you know, dictatorship. You see, the leadership in Islam is based on advice. And advice includes criticism. You see, it is not just that we keep advising a person, you advise this way. No, the person does something wrong, you say, "Well, you know, this is not correct. Explain that it's not correct." But the way in which it is explained, this is what now we can say, yes. You know, how do you explain something to somebody? We're not even talking about a leader, to any person. A person may be doing something wrong. You know, a person, for example, you know, he's making tawaf around the grave. He's going around the grave worshipping a saint. He wants to try to explain to him, "Well, listen, you know, Allah is one, and he's the only one who answers prayers, and you know, we should not be making tawaf around the grave or praying to the saints." If you come to him and say, "You stupid kafir, what are you doing? This kind of approach, of course, you know, close it in. Know what you are telling him, you have the truth to tell him, but the way in which you have told it has forced him, now he can't listen anymore. He's reacting to what you're saying, and how you're saying it, rather than the content itself of what you have to say." So truly, we are advised to give advice and give criticism in a fashion which is acceptable and moderate, so that the people who are trying to advise or criticize will listen to what we have to say. The other principle
which you mentioned, the principle of takaful in Islam, which could be to some degree compared to insurance. This is a big topic in itself. I guess we should also, just to make people aware, that there is a system in Islam whereby the community can gather a pool of some of its wealth for the benefit of the needy, for those people who may come under unforeseen circumstances, calamities, etc. And this was instituted, you know, in the time of Omar. You know, he had four of what is called guilds. People in different trades, you know, say we're all tailors. Those in a tailor would form like a guild, a group. And they would pool certain amounts of their money, which would, in the time of need, if somebody amongst the tailors, he died or whatever, this money would be used to help their family. You know? So this principle of pooling money by individuals for the help of those people, which is the principle of takaful, it will appear in a sense similar to insurance, where a person pays money and has certain percentage of a child which will come back in the time of loss of life or limb or whatever. However, when you look at the actual mechanism that is involved, the Islamic system is totally different. I mean, it's not a business concern on the part of individuals, you know, who have that interest-based relationship, gambling type relationship with those people involved. This is something where people, you know, as a group, pool some of their resources for the help of the needy within the group. So, which is an extension of the principle of the Bayt al-Mal, you know, where we pay zakah into it, and this now goes back to help the needy in the community. We had a question up here.
And since you say that the Prophet has to have
excessive question. Our brother is asking whether this is something generally prohibited in Islam, excessive questions concerning Islam, or is it something limited to the Prophet Muhammad's time? Well, we know that the statement wherein the Prophet had forbidden excessive questions, where he added a warning that, you know, by this excessive questions it could bring, you know, from Allah the prohibition of things which need not have been prohibited because of the excessive questioning. But at the same time, it was a warning. It was a general warning because he spoke of the people before being destroyed by it, you know. And what it leads, what we're talking about is the questioning which leads to hair splitting. The thing of hairs is a religion, you know. You had, for example, in times within Christianity, where scholars would argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. You see, this kind of questioning, going into nonsense now. You see, in the Islamic system, you found this kind of a danger also. I mean, there are certain basic questions which people should know about the religion. But now, when you go to excess, you can lead into certain amounts of rigidity. When you look at the history of the evolution of the schools of Islamic thought, what you find is that to some degree, some of the rigidity which set in, where people started to take fanatical positions with regard to certain schools of thought, legal schools of thought, it was a result of the excessive questioning which took place, where people were asking about all kinds of issues till it seemed as though everything that could be thought of was askable. So when people reach that point, they say, okay, well, it's finished. There is nothing else. You have no other questions to ask. So whatever there is to be asked has already been asked, so we just are going to follow these things as it is written down, finish. It produced that kind of a thought. Also, you had in the courts of the Abbasids, they used to have, you know, scholarly debates. Debates amongst the scholars, where what would happen is that the Abbasid ruler, the same way he would have other people for his entertainment, the entertainment of his court, he would have singers or musicians or astrologers or different, you know, jokers or whatever doing things to entertain the court. He also brought in the system of court entertainment through scholastic means. So they would bring a scholar from one school of thought, Shafi'i for example. Then they'd create another scholar from another school, Hanafi. And then they would throw out the question. And these scholars would debate amongst themselves, trying to find the answer, you know, the correct. And the one who reached the correct, or the opinion which everybody accepted, they would be given a prize. Right? What this developed amongst the scholars of that time was a desire to win the cause for the sake of the madhab, for the school, no matter what. So you would find that the person, though he was clearly in the wrong, his ideas are false, he would be arguing philosophically, he would be bringing examples from Aristotle and Plato and all these philosophical kind of arguments to try to get out of losing his argument. So what happened is that through all this excessive, you know, debate, etc., people got away from the Sunnah, the seeking of the truth. Questions, though, they became questions and answers were determined, not because people were seeking the truth, but people were entertaining other people. People were fighting over whose madhab is superior to whose. So we can find that from excessive questioning. You know, you may have, for example, a person may raise a question because he wants to show to the other people around him how intelligent he is. See, really, the question he has to ask is, it's not really, we don't need to look into this area. But he will get up and he has to make a question because he feels he must say something to show to everybody else who's sitting here that he is intelligent. This is the talk, this is what we're talking about, excessive questioning. But now if there's something about the basic affairs of the religion to ask about it, perfectly, Islam welcomes it, encourages them. Allah says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا عَنَ ذِكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask those who know if you don't know. It's a duty for you. This is part of seeking knowledge. You must ask questions. So Islam is not, you know, negating or disliking that system. No, it encourages the questioning. But it's, we're talking about the excessive questioning now, which comes not from a point of seeking knowledge, but from a point of pride, or just for the sake of argumentation. You know, this is the type of questioning which is prohibited and dangerous. Okay? Just a second. Brother? Alaykum as-salam wa barakatuh. You have something you would like to speak about? Is it concerning the okay, first, you know, we're dealing actually with questions and comments concerning, you know, the basic day-to-day needs here in the community. Okay, before you make the addition, though, let's just answer the other questions then. For people who have not asked a question previously, so we can allow our brother a chance to express what they want. The case of, pardon? Of insurance?
Yes.
Okay, before we go off, you know, too much off into that direction, our brother wanted to make a general comment, okay? You have something particular about this? Alaykum as-salam. Okay, our brother was just pointing out about in the back there the Qurans are inside of the shelves there, and people put their shoes above it. Well, actually, this, in my view, is a part of the hair splitting. It is something which doesn't need to be said. Why? Because, one, this place was a place for putting shoes. It has always been. And those people who put the Quran inside here, you know, depriving people of places to put their shoes, I mean, these are the people I would prefer to go and talk with. Furthermore, when people put their shoes on the top there, they were not putting their shoes on the top with the intention that here we are going to degrade the Quran by putting our shoes above the Quran. So with that intention not being there, then this issue need not have been raised.
You know, it is something that some people get very worked up about, get very, you know, the Quran has to be upheld. Don't put it on the ground, don't put your head. This is something which Islam really has not called us to. We respect the Quran by reading, understanding the words of Allah, and applying what Allah has asked of us in the Quran. Okay, I'd like to pass on to the other comment. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم in makhlukat Allah, to think in the creature of Allah during our silent time, not just to be silent. There is no purpose for being silent only, but be silent and think of the creature and greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Point number two, about talking a good thing. This is vindication of the good personality a person has. This is indication. Whenever you hear a good thing from a person, you can understand that this person has a good thing. And vice versa, when you hear a bad thing from a person, this is indication that this person has a bad thing. So that's why we need to put any bad word, bad statement, bad talking, bad speaking, because that indication of the personality of the person. About controlling our tongue, controlling our speaking, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigned four malaika, four angels, for every person. Two angels each shift. They are working 24 hours with every human, with every person. They are watching the person, what he is saying, what he is doing. And they are writing everything. Two angels, companions, every person, each shift. Rasulullah ﷺ told us that the shift starts from Salat al-Asr to Salat al-Fajr, the second shift from Salat al-Fajr to Salat al-Asr. There was two angels, one responsible to write the good things, the righteous things, the other angel write the bad things that the person say or do. So, in the Day of Judgment, you will see everything you have said or you have done. So, be careful. Watch your tongue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ أَجْسَامِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَىٰ صُوَرِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ وَأَعْمَالِكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not look to your body, to your shape. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks to your action, to your saying, or your speaking. So we need to be careful about these things. In the time of the silence, we are encouraged to remember Allah all the time. To say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. To repeat these good things. These are credits in our account with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that the plan in the paradise is Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. Which means as much as we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as much
a reward from Allah in the paradise, inshallah. The last point related to some problems Muslims face in today's life, life insurance, or other things. We are Muslims, we are encouraged to establish a Muslim society, a Muslim community, a real Muslim country. This Muslim or Islamic society will solve all problems Muslim can face. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, this is it's important.
But it's just a follow up to the discussion, actually, just in one of the slides.
Okay, go ahead.
I would like to say something about the Prophet of the Quran, that the major difference between Islamic context and that of the Mr. Sight of the Quran, as you say, the vital part, for example, the Sakram of the Quran, those days when it was implemented, it was basically a form of security to the Quran. Now, in the case of the Quran, after these days, the Mr. Sight of the Quran is basically exploited in character, because if we are all insured here, the problem is that in fact are referred to the founder of the basis of demographic economics, or what we call public economics, that the basis of life expectancy, most of us will not die, not just in years or something. In other words, it is predicted that the money that I will get, or my family get if I die, will be paid out of the money collected from the people here. And in fact, large part of the amount coming from
that will be going to be going to the government. Okay, alhamdulillah. So, inshallah, we'll start now. And I hope to see you all, inshallah, again next week. I just like to mention that I was away for this past month, back in America, Canada, and inshallah, I will be continuing along with you over the next Friday. And I'd like to thank Brother Ibrahim Siddiq and whoever else participated with him in the translation of the khutbah and conveyance of this meeting to you in the while in my absence. And inshallah, I ask you all just again to reflect on the part of the khutbah, one of silence when we have nothing more to say. Another brother added that in the course of the silence, we should reflect on Allah, reflect on the good things, trying to find something good. You know. And at the same time, that whatever we say, we should try our utmost that to be that whatever we say is something which is beneficial to ourselves and to others, keeping in mind that on the day of judgment, we will need whatever we say and whatever we didn't say. SubhanAllah wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.